Thank you for this morning, Lord, for everybody that's here. I just pray that you'll just give me the words to speak, Lord, what you put on my heart. It's not for me, Lord, it's from you. Just help me to just clearly share that, Lord, what you've taught me this week. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks, Kevin. And children are dismissed for children's church. There's just something I want to mention. I think I don't know. We got just one date mixed up this morning. I think Kevin mentioned it, but this coming Friday, there's a really good prayer gathering that I want to encourage all of you, if you can, to participate. It's at Lovejoy Church. The announcement is in the bulletin, and it's this coming Friday, April 12th. And the announcement says, this is our generation, this is our watch. Now is the time to stand. And really, this is a solemn time of prayer and repentance, that there's probably eight or nine churches that are going to be part of this at Lovejoy. It's right on Genesee Street, just east of Bowmansville. Probably most of you know where that is, so it's not far away. But really, this is in response to what's going on in New York State with the Reproductive Health Care Act that was just signed into law. And so it's going to be interesting to see how the church responds to this. And so I'd encourage you this Friday at 7 o'clock, if you can be there, please do that. I know Stephanie and I are planning to attend, and I think there's a few others that I know of that are going to be there. So this is our time. So it's good to be here again. What a beautiful day it was yesterday. Today is going to be a beautiful day. I know it's spring by a couple things. Number one, there are tulips coming up. Number two, for the last few weeks, we've seen some birds, we've seen the robins. And the last thing that I know it's spring is because Don and Paulette are back. So when they're back, it's the official kickoff of spring. So Don and Paulette, we're glad that you're here with us this morning. Nate, as he was getting ready for worship this morning, he asked me, he goes, hey, do you have a theme for your message? And I'm like, do I have a theme? I'm not really sure. I think there's a theme, but maybe you guys can come up with a theme towards the end of the message this morning. I don't know, sometimes I'm not real good at themes. I just bring to you what God has laid on my heart, and maybe everybody has their own theme. So, just sort of as an intro this morning, 2015 was an interesting year. Politically, there was a lot going on. Now, some of you are probably like me, you enjoy current events. I like to sort of keep tabs on what's going on, although it can be discouraging, so I don't let it overwhelm me. But in 2015, you had a group of people that were getting ready for the next election in 2016, and it was an interesting time because the Republican Party was very much sort of divided, and you had 11 or 12 possible presidential candidates that were all vying for the Republican nomination to run for president. And you had a man, his name was Donald Trump. He was really a no-name in the political world. In the business world, everybody knows Donald Trump. He's very wealthy. But in the political world, he really hadn't made much of an impact. But something sort of started to happen. And Donald Trump was able to do something that he started separating himself sort of from the rest of the pack. And he was an underdog. Nobody really gave him any chance to be the nomination for the Republican Party, let alone a president. But he started doing something that maybe he did better than the rest of them, is he started reaching out to blue-collar America. He started reaching out, he started being a voice for people in the oil and the gas industry and the coal industry and the manufacturing industries. And he also reached out to really evangelical Christians throughout our country because of his disdain and his outspokenness on abortion. And he brought a sense of nationalism. He brought a sense of more sort of a patriotic theme, and he ran on the slogan, "Make America Great Again." Now, this isn't a political sermon, but there's some interesting things here. One of the biggest topics that Donald Trump ran on was the whole immigration issue. And he focused on it. He still is. He wants to build a wall. He wants to protect our nation from illegal invaders. And as I was thinking about this, I realized that about 2,400 years ago, there was somebody that had sort of similar passion as Donald Trump. Now, please understand, I'm not comparing Donald Trump to Nehemiah, okay? I think their motives were totally different. But they had something in common, and they were able to instill in people a passion about their nation, a passion about their country. Donald Trump would be more, his passion, I believe, is our nation. Whether you agree with him or not really doesn't matter. We know his rhetoric. Nehemiah had a passion for his nation. He had a passion for God's people. So this morning I want to look at Nehemiah chapter 1. If you want to, you can turn there. Oh, and by the way, they both wanted to build a wall, right? Nehemiah had a passion to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem because he knew what God's promises were. So Nehemiah, you got to read the whole book. I'm only going to touch on, we're going to look at chapter 1 today. You really need to read the whole book. Most of you know the story, but it's good to refresh yourselves on this man, on his passions. Nehemiah is one of many of God's chosen people that was strategically placed at a very critical time to accomplish God's plans. And I was thinking about this. God used some really interesting people, some Jewish people, strategically placed at really important times throughout the Old Testament. Joseph was one. God used Joseph. He was in a well. He was thrown in a well by his brothers, and he rose to power, and he became second only to Pharaoh. That's pretty amazing. God used Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach, Jewish people, Jewish men, that he put into a position of incredible influence. And Nehemiah really was no different. So there's really some interesting themes in the book of Nehemiah. It's really the story of one man's repentance that leads to restoration for many people. It's the story of a God-given vision to less than a perfect man. Nehemiah had his problems, as many of God's chosen people did, and as many as we do. It's an incredible story of favor granted from an ungodly king, which was King Cyrus. We'll read about him in a minute, to an obedient servant, Nehemiah. It's a story of a leader whose God-given determination kept him moving in spite of increased opposition, death threats, and huge obstacles. So you need to read the whole book for yourself to find out more about Nehemiah. So, as I like to do often, I think it's really good to look back in history and find out a little bit more why Nehemiah was placed where he was placed, and to really understand the setting of the story. So Nehemiah, many scholars believe that the book of Nehemiah was actually written by Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah were sort of contemporaries. They actually, their paths overlapped quite frequently during this time period. Okay, originally we know that the nation of Israel was one unified nation under God, but it was shortly after King Solomon that the nation split, right? They became corrupt, they became complacent, they assimilated with the pagan nations around them, and pretty soon the children of Israel said, God's not good enough, we want a king. We want a man to lead us. So finally God said, okay. And that's how it happened. The nation split. You have two different nations. You have the northern, the 10 tribes, which was Israel, and you had two tribes, which was Judah. and that's where Jerusalem was located. So as we know from the book of Jeremiah, many years before Nehemiah, God allowed the Assyrians to deport and scatter the 10 northern tribes of Israel. God said, if that's the way you want to be, then here's the consequences. You don't follow my rules, my commandments, you're going to have to pay the consequences. Then Jeremiah also predicted that eventually the same thing was going to happen to Judah, the southern part of the nation. And that's exactly what happened. Because of Judah's continued disobedience, God allowed the Babylonians to take over the southern kingdom. And then for 70 years, they were placed in captivity. If you look at a map, you can see what God allowed the Assyrians and the Babylonians to do is they took the people from Judah and they displaced them all the way over to modern-day Iraq, which that's a long hike around a big desert. You would think that with the history of the children of Israel, they would have realized captivity is not much fun. They spent 400 years in Egypt, and here they are back in captivity. We can read about that a little bit. If you're in Nehemiah, which I hope you are, just turn back past Ezra to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to be pretty close right in these few books here, but we get a really good picture of what's going on, a good history lesson. So 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 23. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young men or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his leaders, and all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go. So what's interesting here is the Babylonians and the Assyrians were incredibly oppressive to the children of Israel. They showed no mercy. But as world, at that known time, in that known world, as powers changed, you got the Persians that came over, took over the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and you had a new king, King Cyrus. But he had a different heart. He did not serve the one true God, but yet he was compassionate towards his captives. And I'm going to read Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And it discusses a little bit more about King Cyrus, similar to what 2 Chronicles said. Ezra chapter 1, 1 through 4. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kings of the earth, the Lord of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you, all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So this is neat. So God is taking a pagan king, and it says in here that he stirred his spirit. I believe God still does that today. I believe that there are people that do not have a working knowledge of who the one true God is, but God uses them to accomplish his plans. That's pretty neat. Interesting, in verse 4, it says that Cyrus made this declaration to the people, to his people, that basically if you're living in proximity next to these captives, that you should provide them with supplies, with gold and silver, and send them on their way. That isn't the first time God did that, right? Do you remember when the children of Israel were finally released from Pharaoh in Egypt? Pharaoh basically said the same thing. He told the Egyptians, give them whatever they want, gold, silver, livestock, and let's send them out. That's a pretty amazing thing. What that tells me is, to apply that to my own life and to our lives, is that when God sends us on a new journey, he will provide the resources to get us there. And it might not always come from within the church or within the body of Christ. God is so big, he can stir in the hearts of people that don't acknowledge him, and they can supply us with what we need. That comes right from the hand of God. I witnessed this. Let's just say that. I had an opportunity to see sort of this in action. All of you know, 2 years ago, John and Allison decided to move to Guatemala. And so when they did that, there's opportunities that I found to sort of share their story with other people, with people that don't know them. So I've mentioned before, one evening a week I drive truck for my neighbor, and I've gotten to know him and his family really well. And probably 6 months ago, I was having a conversation with him, with the owner of the company, and he was asking me about my family and do I have siblings and things like that. And so I did, and he wanted to know what my sister's doing, and so I shared their story with them, with my boss. And he thought that was pretty neat, but that's where the conversation ended. But it's interesting, God does things. God's our story as Christians, it influences people. And a few months later, when the family that I drive for, when he found out that Stephanie and I were going to be heading to Guatemala, to see John and Allison, one day, it was about a day before we left, he stops in, and he said, hey, I know, you know, what your sister and brother-in-law are doing is good work, and he goes, I just really felt that I needed to give you some money, and he had a whole wad of cash. It was a pretty substantial amount of money that he wanted me to give to John and Allison. That's neat. He doesn't know the true God, but God works through people like that. God is sovereign, and we see that in Nehemiah, or we see that in Ezra, when God stirs people, when he stirred King Cyrus, that he provides the resources that we need for our journey. So over 94 years, when Cyrus made that declaration, 94 years, we have three different waves of Jewish people that make their way back to their homeland. And King Cyrus, the Persians, they were supportive of this. They wanted to see Jerusalem rebuilt. Ezra was part of the second group that went, and Nehemiah was part of the third group. And that happened over 94 years. I don't know about you, you're probably like me in the sense that oftentimes we just want God's plan to work out sooner than that. And I was struck that God is not, once again, I know this, but I have to remind myself this all the time, that God's time frame is not our time frame. He works when he works. When he chooses to work, God will get things done. So that's a little history of the background of this stretch of time. And then you get Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to read the whole chapter, and there's a few points that I just want to bring to you this morning that struck me as I read this. And I don't really know, when I talked about a theme, I'm not sure what the theme is. I don't know, really know if it's about Nehemiah or really about more his heart and his prayer. We're going to find out about it. Verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. Okay, so we have many Jewish people that have made this trek back to Jerusalem, but things weren't going well. Even though the Persians allowed them to go back and they encouraged them to rebuild their city, there really wasn't much oversight. The King Cyrus really didn't provide a whole lot of protection for the Jewish people. He said, yeah, you have my blessing, go and do what you got to do, but you're sort of on your own. And things weren't really going too well. And Nehemiah hears this. I want to just highlight, it says, in the month of Chislev. So Nehemiah, or Ezra, as he's giving to this, it talks about a time frame. The month of Chislev, in our calendar, is like November, December. That's going to be important here towards the end of my message. And it says that Nehemiah was located in the city of Susa, that currently is in modern-day Iraq. And it says, a citadel, which a citadel is a fortress. So Nehemiah was living the good life. A citadel is a city that's geographically located at a high ground. It's protected. It's where the king would be. And it says he gets a report that his brothers, Jews, are in trouble. So point number one of my message this morning is this. The distress of God's people should concern us. Verse 4, so it was when I heard these words, this is Nehemiah speaking, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. As I read this week, I asked myself, what's my attitude towards the plight of others? What's my attitude towards the struggle of brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I have an attitude of apathy? Am I apathetic to their struggles? I thought about this week in light of this Reproductive Health Care Act. I'm wondering what that means for the church today, the churches in New York State. What are we going to do with this? Do I just shrug my shoulders and say, man, that's disgusting. That's terrible. And then get on with my life? That's apathy. Unborn children are God's people. Amen? Amen? So I was struck at Nehemiah's concern. And as we read further, we see his response, and it is pretty amazing because of his place of leadership and where he's located. Nehemiah doesn't need a thing. Nehemiah is well protected. Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king. He lives with the king, near the king, has plenty of food, most likely has no struggles, and yet we see his incredible compassion. A privileged life is what he led, totally removed from the problems of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. That shows his heart. That shows his concern. And it was a major concern. It was a major concern. It says he mourned for many days with prayers and with fasting. I have to think of what Paul shared. I just want to read this to you. What Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." There's so many areas that as privileged Christ followers in our country, things are progressively seem to be getting more difficult, but compared to many parts of the world, we have it quite easy. And I just pray in my own life that I can be aware of what's going on around me. That I don't just shrug my shoulders. That it concerns me. It concerns me to pray. I believe this time of prayer and fasting that Nehemiah went through was where God started developing this plan, this passion inside him. I don't know if it would have come just from his own interest, but I think God was working on Nehemiah's life. After all, he was a Jew, and these were his brothers and sisters. So point number two is a good game plan starts with high-quality prayer. A good game plan starts with high-quality prayer. Verse 5, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. O great and awesome God." I mentioned this a few weeks ago when I spoke on God's creation, that sometimes it's just good for us, before we come to God with prayer with all our requests and what we think we need, just to stop and take time and thank God for who he is, for his greatness. King David spoke a lot about that in Psalms. Psalms 92:5. He says, "For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the work of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep." Psalms 104:1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great, and you are clothed with honor and with majesty." And again, Psalms 126, 2 and 3. "Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy." It's good to contemplate the greatness of God. It's good to contemplate, as Nehemiah says, the awesomeness of God. Deuteronomy 7:21, "Do not be terrified by them, for the Lord your God who is among you is a great and awesome God." This is God speaking to Moses. "The Lord will drive out those nations." Psalm 66:3, "Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you." That's high quality prayer. That's understanding who God is. And look at verse 6. He says, "Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, for which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." Nehemiah just plainly comes out and says, "God, will you listen? Will you open your ears? Will you see what's going on?" This is one of the most humble and, I think, down-to-earth prayers that we can read, that we can study. He asks God to see. He asks God to listen. And then he does something else that I think is key, is he confesses his nation, the nation of Israel's disobedience. He confesses his family's disobedience. And finally, he confesses his own sin before he ever gets to what he feels God is leading to him to his plan. If you turn back maybe just a page in your Bible, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 gives us a little bit of insight of why Nehemiah was so distraught over his nation's disobedience. The Jews, when they moved back to Jerusalem, they started getting into things that got them into some bad spots in the first place. Chapter 9 of Ezra, verses 1 and 2. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and Ammonites and Moabites, the Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons." Now listen to this, get this. "So that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass." Nehemiah was brokenhearted that this was going on. They were assimilating. They were just being complacent once again. And Nehemiah, in his prayer, acknowledges this disobedience. So he takes full responsibility for their failures. Back to Nehemiah 1, verse 7, he says, "We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commands, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." He's referring right back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. If you want to read some what God told Moses and the children of Israel, just read Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. And you get a sense of why God was so passionate about obedience. He wanted to bless his people. But he could not when they were doing the things that they were doing. Nehemiah takes a different approach than Gideon. If you remember the story of Gideon, when the angel of the Lord came to him, when Gideon finally acknowledges that God was speaking to him, instead of taking responsibility for his sin, do you remember what Gideon's response was? He goes, "God, if you're so good, why are you letting all this happen to us?" Not Nehemiah. Nehemiah knew. Nehemiah got right to the point. It was because of their disobedience. And in verses 8, 9, and 10, Nehemiah says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens. Yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand.'" Nehemiah reviews what God will do when the children of Israel obey. So the third point and the final point this morning is point three, is that confession paves the way for confidence. Confession paves the way for confidence. After all that, after acknowledging the greatness of God, the awesomeness of God, the sin of his nation, the sin of his father, the sin of himself, how they have acted corruptly, Nehemiah gets to verse 11. "O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." I think it was only after Nehemiah's confession and his acknowledgement of who God was that he had the courage to ask the Lord to prosper his plans. Nehemiah needed mercy from King Cyrus. In the beginning, I mentioned in verse 1, it talks about when Nehemiah or Ezra wrote this, it was in the month of Chislev, which was November or December. If you go to chapter 2 in Nehemiah, when he actually goes before the king, it says, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, not Nisan, Nisan. So in the month of Nisan. Nisan in our months are March and April. So what that tells me is Nehemiah for 3 or 4 months took this whole thing to the Lord. He didn't go charging into the king. He waited on God. 3 months or 4 months of high quality prayer netted Nehemiah some good results. Because he went before the king, we know, and the king granted him everything that he requested. I'd like to, in closing this morning, just share something that was very encouraging to me in regards to just fervent, faithful, high-quality prayer. I have a cousin. His name is Ben. Probably not many of you know who he is, but he's my age, just a little older than me. So he would be my mom's nephew. It's a first cousin of mine. For much of Ben's adult life, he has not walked with the Lord. He was raised in a Christian home, but even from the time Ben was a young man, early teens, there was always something sort of about Ben. He was sort of a stubborn young man, and as he grew up, he got into trouble, and he just got himself into some situations that were not very good. He clearly did not have any interest of walking with the Lord. Maybe, I'm not exactly sure what year, but probably maybe 2007, 8, 9, somewhere in there, my brother Ben joined the Marines. My cousin Ben joined the Marines. And he spent some time over in Iraq. I think he told me the other day it was about 7 months in Iraq. And he witnessed some things that I think were life-changing. God was working on his life, although he didn't necessarily know it at that point. Anyways, fast forward to about 5 or 6 months ago. Now, keep in mind, I hadn't talked to my cousin Ben for 12 years. I sort of lost track. He came back from the military. He was living in California. For a long time, even his mom and dad didn't know where Ben was. He was sort of off the radar, off the map. About 3 or 4 months ago, God started doing some really amazing things in Ben's life, and he sensed that it was time to leave California. There were some different events that I think Ben started realizing that the lifestyle that he was living was not going to net good results. And anyways, God called him. He really sensed that God was calling him to move back towards where his mom and dad now live down in Tennessee. So that's what he did. And God's doing an amazing work in Ben's life. God has called him back. He came back 3 months ago and he told his dad he had the desire to be baptized. That's pretty amazing. I know Ben's life. It can only be God that does these things. So the amazing part of the story I'm still getting to. So Ben came home and he's getting his life put back together. He's making good decisions. And a few weeks ago, he was down in his parents' basement, and he was going through some things, and he found it would be his grandpa, but my grandpa's also. He found our grandpa's Bible. And my grandpa Beachy has been gone for maybe 10 years now, I'm not sure. But anyways, Ben found grandpa's Bible and started opening it up, and in this Bible were just different pieces of paper in there. And Ben was looking through grandpa's Bible, and he found this piece of paper, and there were some verses and some notes written on it. And at the top of the paper, it said, "Ben." And it's very evident that when my grandfather was alive, that he was praying for his grandson for a lot of years. It's pretty neat to see the power of effective, high-quality prayer. And the amazing thing is that my grandpa, on this side of death, never got to see the fruit of his prayers. But as I said earlier, God's timing often isn't our timing. And so I believe those prayers are being answered today. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. I know all of us, we have friends and family and loved ones that we are concerned with. And sometimes apathy sort of sets in. We don't see God moving the way that we think. But we cannot, as Nehemiah did, just give up. We have to keep pressing on, knowing that God's ways are so much higher than our ways. Let's pray. Nate and worship team, if you want to come up. Lord, as we sang the song earlier, that you are so good. And Lord, we need to humbly come before you and ask for forgiveness for where we have failed to acknowledge your greatness, acknowledge your awesomeness, Lord, and where we have sinned, where we have strayed, where we have become disobedient. Lord, thank you that you work. And as we turn to you, Lord, as Nehemiah did, you put plans in place, God. You show us the way, you provide for our journey. And you are faithful, and we see that. We embrace your promises this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.